John chapter 4. And our reading this morning starts in verse 46 till the end of the chapter. And I'll ask all of you to stand now in honor of the Word of God as we read together. John chapter 4, starting in verse 46. The Word of God says, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' So Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household." This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your spirit who leads us into your word. And we ask you now, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us. Send your light and your truth for the sake of Jesus. We ask, amen. You may be seated. Now, the words in this passage are set down for the express purpose of exciting faith, of drawing faith out of you and me, of turning us into believers. If we are believers, we need to believe. If we are unbelievers, we need to believe. After all, the life of a saint is nothing more than a life of faith. Faith is the means, the instrument, by which you and I wage spiritual war and conquer. In fact, 1 John 5:4 says that faith is the victory that has overcome the world. So faith, you might say, conquers the world. Ephesians 6:16, on the other hand, says that faith is the shield by which the believer can quench the fiery darts of the evil one. So you might say faith conquers Satan. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that faith is the means by which we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So you might say that faith conquers our own selves and our passions. Hebrews 11:33, moreover, says that faith enabled the saints of old to subdue kingdoms, work righteousness, obtain promises, and stop the mouths of lions. So you might say that faith conquers all kinds of persecutions and evils. Philippians 1:23 says that to depart from the body and be with Christ is far better than to remain in this present world. So you might say that faith overcomes death itself. And if none of that were enough, that faith conquers the world, Satan, ourselves, persecutions, and death, Genesis 32 verse 28 says that Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed. So you might say that faith conquers God. And in Matthew 15, 28, the Lord Jesus Christ told the woman of Canaan, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." So faith conquers our dear Lord Jesus. No wonder Peter says, faith is precious. And one writer called it the anchor that the saints cast into the sea of God's mercy. So it goes without saying that we need our faith to grow. It needs to be strengthened. It needs to be nourished. Increase my belief, my faith, we ask. And this passage shows us three ways in which faith is nourished. Three ways in which faith is nourished. And the first of those, we might say, is by a stirring sight of God's power. Say that again. Faith is nourished by a stirring sight of God's power. Verse 43. The text says, "After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee." Notice the article in front of the 2 days here. The 2 days. These are the 2 days mentioned in verse 40. We went over that last Sunday. The Lord Jesus starts a massive revival in Sychar through his preaching. And he stays there 2 days. But remember, his goal from the start had been to come into Galilee. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "He left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." So his ministry in Samaria was a kind of parenthesis in his overall plan. It happened because the Lord had to pass through Judea in the south to get to Galilee, which was in the north. But now that he has done that, he comes into Galilee. Galilee would have been the northernmost and most heavily populated territory of the Jews. It was a large district, not a city. And I want you to keep that in mind as we come to verse 44. Because this is one of those passages where commentators disagree quite a bit. But I believe that we can make some good sense and get a reasonable interpretation if we pay close attention. So look at verse 44 with me. It says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Now, the challenge here is in determining which country John is referring to when he talks about Jesus' own country. You might say, well, he is a Jew, and we just saw that he is coming out of Samaritan territory, and he was honored in Samaria, but he is not honored among the Jews. So John must be comparing the Samaritans and the Jews here. Jesus is honored in Samaria, but dishonored in his own country. And that seems like a plausible answer. The problem with it is that it does not make much sense of verse 45. Because verse 45 says that the Galileans received him. Verse 45, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at the Jerusalem feast." So, you might say, yeah, but the point is that the Galileans needed to see miracles. That's what the verse pointed out. They saw miracles. But the Samaritans themselves, we talked about this last week, some of it, but the Samaritans didn't need to see miracles from the Lord. And they received his teaching. So, in that sense, he was honored among the Samaritans, but not honored in his own country. Nevertheless, to that I say, yes, but the Galileans still received him. Even assuming that they had to see miracles to take him in, John doesn't say that they rejected or dishonored him. It says that they received him. So if you take the position that the text is comparing the Jews' treatment of Jesus with the Samaritans' treatment of Jesus, you're actually going to have to say that John does not really mean what he is saying. In fact, You're going to have to say that he means the very opposite of what he is saying. And that's never a good thing to do. Some people call that irony, but still you can label that with a literary device and it would still not make it legitimate. Now, another way to understand this is to assume that Jesus' country here is Judea. Judea. Okay, remember, he's left Judea and he's going into Galilee. And the Lord had been born in Judea, someone might say. So in that case, John essentially is saying that the Lord came into Galilee because those in Judea did not honor him. Now, of course, the problem with that is that although it is true that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, he is in that sense a Judean, you never read in the New Testament where it says that Jesus is Jesus of Judea or Jesus of Bethlehem for that matter. He's not raised there. He's not educated there. But rather, as you all know, he is known as Jesus of Nazareth, a Galilean. He is Jesus of Nazareth. So when John talks about Jesus' country, he has to be referring specifically to Nazareth. In fact, the term that is translated as country here can just as easily be translated as hometown. The ESV has it that way. And if that were not enough, in every other situation where this proverb that a prophet is not accepted in his own country or hometown, every time that this proverb appears in Matthew 13:57, Mark 6:4, and Luke 4:24, it refers specifically to the town of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Now sure, Nazareth is in the district of Galilee, but the point must be that the Lord went around Galilee to the exclusion of his own hometown, because he will not have any honor there. They're going to reject him. When he gets there, you know the story, he goes into the synagogue and says that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. And what happens? They get offended. They get offended at him because, again, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And this would be a proverbial statement. You might find an exception here or there, but in the vast majority of cases, this proves to be the case. What does precisely? Well, there are two ways to understand the origin of this proverb. On the one hand, the proverb can simply mean that people can hardly find it in themselves to honor a man as a teacher. The term prophet was sometimes used as a synonym for teachers. A man whom they saw rolling around in the cradle or playing the fool as a youth, as if men can't make any progress out of childhood. But on top of that, we're more likely to envy the people that we know well, aren't we? And in that sense, it's harder for a prophet to receive honor in the place where he is from. That's one way to understand this proverb. Now, on the other hand, this principle could have come specifically out of Israel's treatment of its prophets. We know in the Old Testament that they stoned them. They killed them. They afflicted them and mistreated them. And certainly the Nazarenes are going to try to do the same to Jesus, so he will not go there. At least not yet. Because they may have no interest in honoring the Lord, but there are others who do. Christ is going to be honored somewhere. So he is going to go there. He's going to go around to the villages around Galilee. Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. The verb to receive has the sense of welcoming. They took him in. They gave him opportunities to preach and to teach his doctrine. Why? Well, John suggests that his signs had made a way for him in that regard. He writes, "The Galileans received him, having seen all the signs that he did in Jerusalem at the feast." The feast John has in mind here is the Passover. That took place in Jerusalem, and we went over that in chapter 2. That's where he cleanses the temple. And verse 23 says that while he was there, he was performing signs for the people. He would have healed diseases and cast out demons and opened blind eyes and unstopped deaf ears. He did all the things that the Old Testament prophets prophesied that the Messiah would do. And the people of Galilee received him because they had seen those signs. John says, and then he adds, that they themselves also went to the feast. Now remember, for them, that would have been a matter of obedience. Obedience. The Jews were required to go to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate the Passover. And these Galileans had obeyed that. And here are the rewards of their obedience. They got to see the Lord at work. And that's a good lesson for us to be mindful of. Do you want to see the Lord at work? Well, resolve in your heart that you are going to obey what Scripture says concerning public worship. And what is that? Well, for one, Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So you don't just stop going to church. Others may make it a habit of going wherever else on Sunday mornings, and God will deal with them. But as for you and for me, we have a duty to worship the Lord. And not just a duty, but a privilege. Because at church, you get to see the Lord at work. And you live for that. You're like David, who says, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. Thus, I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Or in Psalm 84, verse 10, he says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather be at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And Psalm 92, verses 12 and 13 says, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God." You see, a faith that pleases God is nourished by a stirring sight of God's power. And that happens especially in public worship. That was the experience of the Galileans. They had met the Lord at the festival, and they had seen his power. And that predisposes them to take him in when he shows up to their village. It fueled their faith. So the first way in which faith is nourished is by a stirring sight of God's power. Now, a second way in which faith is nourished is by a felt need of God's grace. A felt need of God's grace. And we see that starting in verse 46. Look at verse 46. "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine." So Cana is a specific village where Jesus goes when he comes into Galilee. And John reminds us that that is where Jesus had performed his very first miracle. We went over that account in chapter 2. And it is possible that the Lord is coming back here to find whether there is any good fruit from what he first did. He might be there to water whatever seeds he first planted back then. Paul is going to have the same pattern of ministry in his missionary trips. He'll preach somewhere, he'll go on to the next city, but then he'll circle back around and confirm the work that he had first established in that very city. And Jesus seems to be doing that. But in the process, he's going to come across a man who is called here a royal official. The text says, "And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum." The term that is translated as royal official here is one word. It literally means a royal. So the Latin translation of the New Testament translates this term as a little king. Maybe this man was somehow related to Herod the Tetrarch, who would have been recognized as the king during that time. Or else, like our translation says, and this is more likely, he would have been a prominent official in Herod's palace. He's a royal official. And the point is that this man has a high status in society. He is wealthy and powerful. But in spite of that, John says that he has a son at Capernaum who is sick. You see, afflictions come to the rich as well as to the poor. A man can have all the money and respect in the world and yet not be exempt from suffering and death, from the consequences of sin, because those are common to all of us. And we come from the same stock. We are all under the same curse. Romans 5:12 says that all men sin in Adam. In Adam, theologians like to refer to Adam as a public person, a covenant or representative head. When he breaks the covenant, you break the covenant. When he sins, you sin in him. And death, the wages of sin, spread to all men. So we all lie in the lap of death by nature. This man, rich and powerful though he may be, is feeling that. He has a son who is sick in Capernaum. Capernaum would have been a town of considerable size, some 15 miles northwest of Cana. That was not very close at all, considering they didn't have cars. And it would have been also a tiresome trip, because Cana was in the highlands, whereas Capernaum was by the sea. So it was a 15-mile trip uphill to go from Capernaum to Cana. But clearly, this man, this royal man, is desperate. Because in verse 47, it's going to say that he travels all the way to Cana to beg Jesus for help. Look at verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Notice, the royal official comes to Jesus personally. He is a wealthy man. He could have sent somebody else, one of his servants, but he doesn't do that. And that shows that he has some faint level of faith in the Lord, some level at least of respect for him. Maybe he himself had been at the Jerusalem Passover with the rest of the Jews. He could have been moved by a stirring sight of God's power there. But he also could have heard the reports from other Galileans about Jesus' healing ministry. They could have told him that Jesus had healed people in Jerusalem. So he travels 15 miles uphill to Cana. And it says that he was imploring him, or repeatedly asking the Lord to come down and heal his son. What fatherly love is this? Fatherly love is exceptional, isn't it? And this man is willing to humble himself and to plead for his child who's about to die. That's what the Greek says. He was about to die. Notice, the young are not exempt from death, are they? It's easy to allow ourselves to think that death is something that only happens to the older men and women around us. But in this passage, the cords of death are wrapped around the heels of a child. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that you can't die because you are young. You could die any day. And what will happen to your soul? That's a question that you need to resolve now before it's too late. After all, the first grave ever dug was that of a son. And his father and his mother were left alive and well. This father is alive and well, and he's coming to the Lord begging for help. He has some semblance of faith, but it's nonetheless a very weak sort of faith. Why do I say that? Well, notice that he's insisting that the Lord come down to Capernaum to heal his son. Do you notice the assumption here? It is as if Christ cannot heal unless he is physically present. In that sense, the royal official is very much like Naaman, the Syrian, in 2 Kings verse 5. You remember that? He comes to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. And Elisha tells him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. And verse 11 says that when he heard that, he got furious. He wanted Elijah to come lay hands on him and do something that he could see, rather than demanding him to believe in a word that he was going to be healed if he went away and did what the Lord said. That would have required actual faith. And Naaman has none. Naaman and the royal official here are in many ways the antithesis of the centurion in Matthew 8, chapter 8, where his servant is about to die. And he hears that Jesus is coming to him, and he says, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." It says that as a result, the Lord Jesus marveled and said, "I have not found such great faith even in Israel." You see, the centurion had a right view of Christ. He understood that the Lord cannot be constrained by anything, let alone space. He can't heal with a word. But the royal official doesn't get that. He's asking for Christ to come down. And for that, he gets a rebuke. Notice what the Lord says in verse 48. Verse 48. "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.'" That sounds a little bit harsh, doesn't it? And maybe the Lord is sharper with this man because he is a leader of the Jews. In fact, Christ has the whole nation in mind when he's speaking here. He says, "Unless you people..." So that explains some of the harshness. But on the other hand, we do tend to forget just how foul of a sin unbelief really is. If we saw unbelief as the king of all sins, the dregs of the wine of Gomorrah, in the words of Spurgeon, we would actually appreciate Jesus' grace here in mounting a full frontal assault against this man's faithlessness. Because that's what he's doing. The text says Jesus said to him. He is rebuking the royal official, with the Jews, sure, in general under him for unbelief. Notice, he's not showing any partiality. He's not going to give special treatment to this man. He treats this sinner just like any other sinner, even if he is among the elite. And actually, he is going to answer to this man's request, as we will see. But first, he has to straighten up what is crooked in this man. Sometimes the Lord humbles before he shows his favor. Sometimes he frowns before he smiles. He brings the winter before he brings the spring. So this man gets a rebuke first. Christ says to him, "Unless or except you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Now, the term signs and wonders are not two different things, but rather they are two perspectives of the self-same work. We're talking about miracles here. And they're called signs on the one hand because they are signs of Jesus' supernatural power. And on the other hand, they're called wonders because of the effect that they produce in the person seeing the wonder. It causes wonder. The Jews and this man were fixed on seeing sights and wonders, so much so that they had no place in their hearts for the Word of God. They should have been fixed on that. They knew the Scriptures. They should have been listening to Christ's doctrine and see how it matched with the writings of the Old Testament. But instead, their focus is solely on what they can see or hear, what miracles Jesus could blow them away with. They're relying, again, not on the word, but on their senses. The royal official, for one, needed to see Jesus heal his son. That's why he's asking him to come down to Capernaum. In that sense, he'll only believe after he sees. And the Lord is really exposing that. But his response to all of this is very interesting. Notice the response, verse 49. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You see that? He doesn't tell the Lord, "How dare you? Do you know who you're speaking to?" He doesn't even walk away. Instead, he keeps humbling himself. Something is no doubt going on in this man's heart, because powerful men cannot stand to be humble. But this one is. Although he is slow to get the point, because he's not asking for forgiveness either. He's not trying to correct himself. In fact, he actually doubles down on his error here, because now he's essentially saying, "Sir, if you do not come, and if you do not come now, my son is going to die." So not only is he assuming again that the Lord has to be physically present for a miracle to occur, but he's also assuming now that death is somehow too formidable an enemy for the Lord Jesus to defeat. If death gets to the child first, all hope is lost. Wow. How far this man had fallen from his ancestor Abraham. Hebrews 11:19 says that he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. This is Isaac. He was willing to plunge a knife into his own son, knowing that God could raise him up. This man's faith, if it can be called that at all, looks nothing like Abraham's. And yet, this is where you see the kindness of the Lord Jesus, that he still answers his request. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." Notice the verb "to live" is in the present tense. He's saying, "Your son has already recovered." This is spectacular, because not only is Jesus not going down to Capernaum, he is now even refusing to bring the miracle about by a word. He's saying to the royal official, "I have willed that your son live, so you can go." So just like that, Jesus is putting forth a healing, not only for the son, but also for the father. Because he's calling the father to believe that in him all things hold together. That he has life in himself. He does whatever he pleases. He is mighty God. If you think about it, he's giving the royal official more than what he asked for. He wanted Jesus to heal the child after coming down to him, but Jesus assures him that the child is well even now. You see, when the Lord says no to your requests, it's always because he has something better in mind for you. That was true in this case, and the man sees that, and it has a powerful effect on him. Notice what happens following the Lord's response. It says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. So he takes Jesus at his word. He does not argue. He does not ask the Lord to still come just in case, but rather it says that he believed. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He had first come believing that Jesus was some sort of miracle worker, but he leaves trusting not only that he can actually do whatever he pleases, but that he also has supernatural knowledge. Not only that he is omnipotent, but that he is also omniscient, all-knowing. He has healed the child, and he knows it. And the man is trusting that Jesus knows it. He accepts it. And he does precisely what faith makes people do. He obeys the Lord's commandment. John says that he started off. Now, frankly, this is the kind of effect that the Word of God should have in your heart and in my heart when we hear it. That it changes the curse, it changes the direction of your life and my life immediately. It sends us off in a different way toward God. But that doesn't always happen, does it? You know why? Because we don't always feel the need for God's grace. But this father did. He was brought to a point where he is desperate for God's grace. So he comes to Jesus with all kinds of misapprehensions about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he came to Jesus. Have you come to Jesus sincerely? Have you taken him in? Have you asked him to be yours, to be your savior? He's so ready to give himself to you. He was ready to show mercy to this man, to give him so much more than what he was even asking for. So faith is nourished not only by a stirring sight of God's power, but it is also nourished by a felt need of God's grace. Now, a third and last way in which faith is nourished that we see in this passage, we can call a thankful inquiry into God's mercy. A thankful inquiry into God's mercy. And you see that starting in verse 51. Verse 51. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So the father didn't even have to get home to hear the good report. His servants knew him well, and they were so excited to see him rejoice that they went out looking for him to tell him the good news. When you believe the word of God, good news are always on their way to you. Always. And they finally get to this man. The Lord rewarded his faith very quickly, and he feels that powerfully. Notice what it says in verse 52. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Now the fact that this royal official begins an inquiry into all of this is evidence to know that God truly is at work in this man's heart. He's not like the children of Israel in Isaiah's day who were brought up by God and yet rebelled. He's not like the nine lepers who never turned back. He's not like the ungodly in Romans 1 verses 20 and 21 who perceive God's eternal power and divine nature, who know God and yet refuse to honor him as God or give thanks to him, but become futile in their speculations. You see, had the Spirit of God not been at work in this man's life, he would have credited chance to his son's healing. He would have called it a coincidence that his son got better when Jesus said that he had gotten better. In fact, he would not even have cared to inquire when the healing happened. But this man wants to know. Something's happening here. Not because he is doubting, but precisely because he wants his faith to be confirmed. And what is the response from his servants? John writes, then they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The seventh hour would probably have been 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the word for fever here has the same root in the Greek for fire. It just means he was glowing with heat. The man's son had a burning fever. And notice that at that time, the fever did not start to cool down. It did not start to decrease. It says that it left him. He got completely well immediately. And John writes in verse 53, so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." Notice, he knew. He didn't wish, he didn't suspect, he didn't think, but he knew. He knew what? That at that very hour, his son was living. This is mighty confirmation of the man's faith. And what happens as a result? Well, John says that he himself believed in his whole household. Now, this is a justifying faith. This is finally a saving faith that we are talking about. This man had started out with some vague hope that Jesus might be able to heal his son. Then he grows into a confidence that the Lord was even omnipotent and omniscient. But watch this. You need to go even further. Believing that Jesus Christ is the God-man, God and man, is not even enough for salvation. How do I know that? James says that the demons believe. You read in the Gospels that they would call him the Holy One of Israel. So it's not enough just to believe that Jesus is God, although you do need to believe that, but you need to come a step further. You need to embrace him, to entrust your eternal soul to him, to believe that when he died in your place. This man is accepting that Christ is who he says he is. That is the Messiah sent from God. He was a Jew, the royal official was. He would have been brought up in the teachings of the law. He is believing that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the teachings of the Old Testament. He is the realization of all of the types and shadows, the sacrificial system. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And this man is believing that. He is becoming Jesus' disciple. He's going to be a Christian. He's going to live a life that is all about the spread of the gospel. And how do I know that? Well, notice John points that out here in saying that it was not only him who became a disciple, but his whole household. The word household here refers to a social unit within a dwelling. So we're talking not just about children and wife, but also about servants. And remember, this is a wealthy man with a large household. And it says that all of them came to faith in the Lord as a result of his conversion. Look, a man may not be able to twist the arm of those who are under his charge to come to faith, but he can sure teach them the truth and seek to remove any obstacles that stand in the way of the truth. He can exert an amazing influence. He can be like Abraham. He brought up his family in the fear of God. Genesis 18 and 19 says that the Lord had known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Abraham was a fountain of godly influence in his household. And so was Joshua, so much so that he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And David, who failed in so many respects in this very area, in his old age, is still writing, "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." The royal official here falls into this very line of godly influencers. In fact, the Lord is in Cana at this point, but eventually he is going to settle in Capernaum. Capernaum is going to be the headquarters of his ministry. And some say that he settled there because of the small revival that had taken place in the royal official's house. Now, whether or not that is the case, you can be sure that this miracle generated anticipation for other miracles. And that seems to be part of the reason why the Lord chooses to heal this man's son at this particular moment. Notice what John says in verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So Jesus performed a number of signs in Jerusalem, but this is only his second miracle in the district of Galilee. And that is where he's going to spend most of his ministry. So he heals this important man, perhaps so that the story will spread everywhere, so as to give him an open door for ministry. So what I'm saying is that this sign, this miracle, this healing of the nobleman's son was not in vain. It was not in vain in that it led to many other miracles and healings and preaching. And it was not in vain in that this man actually made a thankful inquiry into God's mercy in it. He did not ascribe the healing of his son to chance, although he could have done that, since Jesus did it in a way that did not allow the eyes to see, or even the ears to hear. But instead, this royal official recognized that God was at work. And in doing so, the bud of his face blossomed into a beautiful flower. His faith became a justifying faith, a faith to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving benefits. You see, faith is the bond of union with Christ. It's the foundation of communion with him. It's the source of infinite pleasure. Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who comes, or everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money on what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. This is a call to believe. And if you have never believed, the invitation is for you this morning. Come to Christ. He'll receive you freely, just as you are. Yes, maybe you've been in church a long time. There are many who sit in pews who have never taken the Savior in. And if you find yourself to be that, I would plead with you to come to him. He is so good, so kind, so merciful. And he is magnified as the great mediator when a sinner, even a church-going sinner, turns from his own way and takes refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so wonderful, a mighty God, and we worship you. Please increase our faith. Encourage our hearts with the truth that you are a strong tower, for your name's sake. Amen.